Tonight in this series covering the content of the Heidelberg Catechism, we are going to begin to look at the Ten Commandments. A big section of the Heidelberg goes through each of the Ten Commandments one by one, and that's what we'll be doing together. We're going to look at what the Word of God says about each commandment and then turn to the Catechism and see that it summarizes well what the Scriptures teach. Tonight we're going to consider the first commandment and also the introductory verses to the Ten Commandments. Our text is Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 through 3. I invite you to open your Bibles to that passage. If you're able, I invite you to stand for the reading. We stand in honor of God. We know that this is His holy, inspired word. He is speaking to us. And He says to us, "And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me." Let's pray together. Father God Almighty, we pray that you would help us to fully understand who you are and why you have given us this command. Help us to see its beauty, its rightness, and gladly obey unto your glory and honor. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. And you may be seated. I'm including the introductory verses, Exodus 20, verses 1 and 2, with the first commandment, because they are significant. The introductory verses reveal that salvation came first, and then the commandments. God rescued His people out of Egypt, out of slavery. He graciously saved them. And then it is after He saved them that He said to them, "Here is how I want you to live." That is also what God does for us. He graciously saves us from slavery to Satan, slavery to sin. And then He comes to us and He says, "Here is how you should live." The order of events is extremely significant. It reveals that the commandments are not given to us in order for us to be saved through the commandments. The commandments are given by the God who has already saved us. They're given for His rightful glory and our joy in Him. Hence, our obedience to the commandments should not be an act of trying to merit God's love. Our obedience should be an act of love for Him. We love Him and obey Him because He first loved us. He first rescued us. Our obedience is in gratitude for what He has done. And we should also therefore understand that the commandments do not keep us from pleasure and joy. Rather, they lead us into true life and hence true joy. Let's constantly remember that as we look at each and every commandment in the coming weeks. These commandments are for our good. They are coming from the God who has graciously, mercifully saved us. Tonight, we now start with the first commandment, which is, "You shall have no other gods before me." To begin our study of this commandment, we're going to focus our attention on the other gods mentioned in this commandment. We need to understand who these other gods are and how it is we end up bowing our knee to them. To help us understand that, I'm going to list some facts we find in scriptures about these other gods. Fact number one, they are not true gods. They are not true gods, for there is only one true God. Look with me at Isaiah 46, verses 9 and 10. More of this passage was read to us before the sermon. I'm returning us now to these verses. God is speaking through Isaiah. He says, "I am God and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. In these verses, God himself is telling us, listen, there are no other gods besides me, meaning no other true gods, no other self-existing, all-powerful, creating God. There was a time when there was only God, the triune God, and nothing else. And from that one true God, that triune God, came all that exists. And nothing he has created has grown more powerful, more great than he is. And that will never happen. It cannot happen. He is in control of all things. It is his plan that is unfolding. It will happen. Hence, there are no other gods like the true God. Any other god who is worshipped besides the true God is a false god. That is why the Bible uses a small g. For the true God, the Bible uses a capital G. For all the other false gods, the Bible uses a little g. Small g gods do exist, but they are nothing like the true God. Therefore, let's understand that God doesn't give the first commandment because he has competition he's worried about. The first commandment is not God protecting himself. God is jealous for our love. Exodus 20, verse 5 tells us that. If you still have your Bible's open, you can look at that verse, Exodus 20, verse 5. God is jealous for our love, but God is not jealous in the way we get jealous. If a boyfriend or a girlfriend, if a boyfriend said to his girlfriend, I don't want you talking to other guys, well, he might be worried about the competition. If a girlfriend said to her boyfriend, yeah, I don't want you looking at other girls, well, she might be worried about the competition. But God is certainly not worried about the competition. He's not trying to protect himself with the first commandment because he doesn't have to. He is and always will be the one true living God. That's fact number one. The other gods are false gods. Fact number two is that we create most of the other gods. We create them. We shape them from and mold them from items, and then we worship them, which is, of course, utterly ridiculous. But that's exactly what we do. Listen to what Isaiah says about this. Quote, the carpenter stretches a line. He marks it out with a pencil. He shapes it with planes and marks it with a compass. He shapes it into the figure of a man with the beauty of a man to dwell in a house. He cuts down cedars, or he chooses a cypress tree or an oak and lets it grow strong among the trees of the forest. He plants a cedar and the rain nourishes it. Then it becomes fuel for a man. He takes a part of it and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread. Also, he makes a god and worships it. He makes it an idol and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over the half he eats meat. He roasts it and is satisfied. Also he warms himself and says, aha, I am warm. I have seen the fire. And the rest of it he makes into a god, his idol, and falls down to it and worships it. He prays to it and says, deliver me, for you are my God. Now Isaiah's words reveal how utterly senseless it is to make our own gods and worship them. But it has been done countless times in history, and it's still being done today. In some cases, wood or other material like gold is still being used today. But the majority of the gods created today, especially here in the United States, the majority of the gods created today are created in our hearts, right here in our hearts. John Calvin once wrote this insightful statement about the creation of gods, quote, the human heart is a factory of idols. Every one of us from his mother's womb, expert in inventing idols. That's absolutely right. We are all experts in creating gods in our hearts. And listen to this, the gods we create tend to be a lot like us. When we create a god in our heart, we are, in a sense, reversing Genesis. Instead of worshiping the one true living God who made us in his image, we worship a god we make in our image. We form a god who likes what we like, who hates what we hate, and who is pleased with us, at least for the most part. If we are pleased with an aspect of our life, well, then the God we form is pleased as well. If we are not pleased with something about ourselves, then the God we form won't be pleased either. Many such little g gods have been worshipped, along with those gods of wood and metal. Fact number two is that we create most of the little g gods. A third fact is that we treat God-created things as a god. Not only do we worship little g gods we create, we also worship things created by the one true living God as if the created thing is God. The sun has been worshipped. The moon has been worshipped. Trees have been worshipped. Animals have been worshipped. Did you know that the Bible even tells us that our stomach can be a god? Look at Philippians 3:19 with me. It gives this warning. Their end is destruction. Their god is their belly. And they glory in their shame with mindset on earthly things. Reading that verse, you might wonder, how can our belly be a god? Answer, some people live for whatever their belly craves. They don't pray to their bellies, but they live and work and earn money to serve their appetite for fine food and wine. Fulfilling the cravings of their bellies is a form of obedience. Their little g god makes a demand, and they give themselves to that demand. They will obey that demand. They will make that demand their priority while ignoring the God who created them with a belly. A fine dinner at a world-famous restaurant very well might be a worship experience for such a one. Any God-created thing can be worshipped as a little g god. That's point number three. Now the next point, the fourth point I'm going to list, is really a more specific detail about point number three. But it's so important, I'm going to highlight it as its own fact. Fact number four is this. We sometimes focus on and elevate good things created by God to the extent that they become gods. God has created many excellent things for our joy. There are many created things that are extremely important in our lives by God's good design. And sometimes we take those things and elevate them to the extent that they become little g gods. As I said a moment ago, this point is really much the same as point number three. I'm making this a separate point to help us think about the good things, the excellent things God has given us, which we elevate too highly. I'll give you a very common example that I believe will make clear what I'm getting at. This is an example that very well might that all of us might be guilty of. Namely, we easily make family a little g god. Now, family is an excellent good gift from God, and God himself has emphasized the importance of family, for he included family in the gracious covenant he made with us. God intends for us to enjoy family and be blessed by family and care for family. But your family becomes a little g god when you trust in or cherish it more than God. For instance, when family determines what you are going to believe, how you are going to live, rather than the very clear word of God, then you have to ask yourself who your God is. Or how about this example? Let's say a young adult, 24 years old, feels a genuine call to the mission field, a dangerous mission field. But his or her parents are adamant that he or she should not go because the area is so dangerous, or simply because they don't want their child being far away from them. And so the parents completely discourage this young adult from going on the mission field, even though this young adult is called to do so. Now, if this young adult obeys parents rather than God, then you have to ask yourself, who's the God, family or God? Concerning the issue of family, I'll take you to a couple passages. In Matthew chapter 8, starting with verse 18, we read, "Now when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to go over to the other side. And a scribe came up and said to him, 'Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go.' And Jesus said to him, 'Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head.' Another of the disciples said to him, 'Lord, let me first go and bury my father.' And Jesus said to him, 'Follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead.'" Now, Jesus' point is not that he is against children wanting to attend a parent's funeral. He doesn't frown on families laughing together and crying together and spending time together. He certainly doesn't frown on a child honoring his parent at a funeral. One of his commandments we'll be looking at later in this series is, children, obey and honor your father and your mother. So Jesus is not being cold and uncaring here. His point is not that he's, again, against a child attending a parent's funeral. Jesus' point is that following him, worshiping him, knowing him as Savior and Lord, involves cherishing him above all things, including family. Sometimes you have to give up family matters in order to serve the Lord. Family is a good thing, it's a great thing, it's a gift from God. But it becomes a bad thing, a little g god, when you cherish it and trust in it in place of or equally alongside of God. That's why Jesus also said these words, recorded in Luke chapter 14. "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." Jesus said this because he knew. He knew how easily we elevate family. And family is just one example of the excellent gifts from God which can be elevated and become little g gods. That's fact number four. And a fifth fact I will list is that Satan can be worshipped as a god. Satan longs for that worship. And we see in the scriptures that he even tempted Jesus to worship him. Today, he has succeeded in some people blatantly worshiping him. Satanism sadly exists. And behind every kind of occult worship that exists today and has existed in history is Satan and the demons. Those fallen angelic beings have been and will continue to be other little g gods. Those five facts I submit to summarize the other gods we are tempted to worship, to elevate above God. And I hope that our study of these five facts helps us understand that the first commandment is constantly being broken. It's being broken all the time. Even we who worship the true God are tempted to worship other gods as well. With that understood, let's give ourselves what I will call a first commandment test. A first commandment test. In other words, let's consider whether or not we are breaking the first commandment. There's an incident recorded in the New Testament that can help us do so. In the incident, Jesus himself tests another person regarding the first commandment. The incident is recorded in Mark chapter 10. It begins in verse 17, quote, "And as he, Jesus, was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, 'Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?' And Jesus said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother.' And he said to him, 'Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth.'" Now, this man speaking with Jesus wanted something we should all want, namely eternal life. He wanted the right thing, and he was wise to ask Jesus about it. When we read the answer Jesus gave him, it might surprise us that Jesus points him to the commandments, specifically what we call the second table of the law. That's what Jesus quotes here, the second table of the law. The first table of the law are commandments about God. The second table of the law concerns our relationship with other people, our love for other people. The first table, our love for God. Now, Jesus pointed to him to the commandments, not because we can actually receive eternal life through them. Jesus pointed the man to the commandments to test him and to help this man see the truth about himself. If the man had understood the commandments and if he had been honest with himself, he would have said to Jesus, "Well, I have broken all of the commandments of the second table. There's not any of them I have kept faithfully all the time." He would have said that because all of us except Jesus have broken all the commandments. We've all broken all 10, if not with our actions, at least with our thoughts. So Jesus' statement goes beyond the table of the commandments. And it should have brought the man to his knees in tears. The man should have said, "Now listen, I've broken all of them. What am I to do?" But the man didn't understand the commandments. He didn't understand his sin. The man was very proud. He said, I've kept them all. Not a true statement, but that's what the man believed. So Jesus continues to test him. In verse 21 we read, "And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, 'You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me.'" Now, Jesus' answer might again surprise us. It sounds like Jesus is saying we can be saved by what we do. But we know from many, many other passages in the Bible that's not true. Our works don't save us. This passage is not teaching us that if we sell all that we have and give it to the poor, we will certainly go to heaven. That's not the message at all. Jesus said what he did to the man because Jesus was continuing to test him. Jesus loved him. He was testing him with love. Jesus was now testing him about the first commandment. We can summarize Jesus' test question like this: will you walk away from your money, or will you walk away from me? Where is your greatest love? Is your greatest love with me, or is your greatest love with your money? Which will you choose? Jesus knew this man was wealthy. He knew this man had many wonderful possessions. Will you walk away from me, or will you walk away from what you own? Are you trusting in me for life, for joy, for happiness, or your possessions? This word from Jesus is a huge first commandment test. And here is what verse 22 tells us. Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. The man walked away sad. He walked away from Jesus, for he loved money. He trusted money more than Jesus. He failed the first commandment test. Listening to this conversation between the rich young man and Jesus can help us test ourselves. I ask you to imagine that you are speaking with Jesus. Imagine you are the man. And you have asked Jesus, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Imagine now Jesus is testing you. What might Jesus say to you? Go through a list of items in your mind. Obviously, Jesus isn't going to ask you to give up things you shouldn't give up. But what might Jesus ask you to give up in order to follow him? How might he test you? How might he test you knowing you? What if Jesus said, give up your career and follow me? What if Jesus said, give up your friends? Your friends who are tempting you to do what is wrong. Give them up, follow me. What if Jesus said, give up that relationship with an unbelieving man or an unbelieving woman, your girlfriend, your boyfriend, that unbelieving friend. Give up that relationship. Follow me. What if Jesus said, give up your security, your life security, your health security, and follow me into a dangerous mission field. Give up that sport you love so much. Give up that time devoted to that sport and follow me. Give up your farm and follow me. Give up living here in America, follow me. Is there any request Jesus might make of you, knowing you, to which you would say no to Jesus? To which you would walk away sad, disheartened. If so, whatever you would be willing to walk away from Jesus for, well, that's your little G God. That's your little G God. Running the scene of the rich young ruler through our minds, through our lives, putting ourselves in his shoes, considering what Jesus might ask us to do, it's a very helpful way to test ourselves regarding the first commandment. Who do we love more? What do we love more? Now, to help us obey this commandment with gladness, what I ask you to consider next with me is a first commandment joy. There are actually many joys that fill our lives through obedience to the first commandment, but I can't comment on them all. So I'm going to give an example of one wonderful first commandment joy, the joy of peace, perfect peace. To highlight this joy, I ask you to again think about money with me. Money is a common small g god that our hearts can cling to so easily. We just saw that with the rich young ruler who turned away sad. Jesus refers to money often in the Bible for that reason. In Matthew chapter 6, we hear Jesus proclaim this well-known statement, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." With those words of Jesus in front of us, think with me about what money can do for you and what it can't do for you. Think with me about how money treats you. Think with me about how good of a God money is. Can money say to you, "I will never leave you or forsake you"? Can money say to you, "If you believe in me, you will live even though you die"? Can money say to you, "I know all that you need, and I can provide it all. Seek me first, and I will make sure you have all that you need and more as well"? Money cannot say any of that. Even if you have billions of dollars, money cannot say any of that. The stock market can crash, and money cannot stop it. Thieves can figure out a way to steal. Your money cannot always stop that. Armies can invade and take what they want. Money cannot stop that. Illness can arrive. And while money can hire the greatest doctors, it can't always heal. And when the stock market crashes, or you see that army invading, when thieves break in and steal, when illness comes, what will instantly fill your heart if money is your God? Answer: anxiety and fear. Whereas, when you are trusting in God alone, not your money or savings you might have, guess what fills your heart when the stock market crashes, or armies invade, or thieves break in and steal, or illness comes? What fills your heart if God alone is your God, the one true God is your God? What fills your heart in any of those situations is peace, perfect peace. The one true living God can and does say to us, "I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." And hence the one true living God says to us, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." That perfect peace is a wonderful first commandment joy. You can get it from no other God, only the one true living God. Now, having learned about this commandment from the Word of God, Let's go ahead and take out the catechism and see what it says. If you turn to page 903 in the back of your Grace Altar hymnal, you will find Lord's Day 34. And as you look at that, you will see that it begins by listing all 10 of the commandments. List them on page 903 and on to page 904. Then at the bottom of page 904, it summarizes the two tables of the Ten Commandments, the first table being love for God, the second table being love for neighbor. That's question and answer 93. And then question and answers 94 and 95 on page 905 are about the first commandment. And those are the question and answers I'd like to read with you this evening, question 94 and question 95. I'll read the question, You please respond with the answer. Question 94, what does the Lord require in the first commandment? What is idolatry? Let's pray together. Father God Almighty, we understand in looking at your word how easily our hearts disobey this first commandment, how easily we grab on to other things rather than you as our true God. We've come to understand tonight how easily our hearts shape and mold other gods that we want to worship rather than you. And we pray that you would protect us, Father. Keep us from doing that. Keep our eyes and minds on you. Help us to understand and thoroughly trust all your great and wonderful promises to us. Help us to rest in you as we can and should. May we honor you, may we love you, may we constantly fall down and worship you, you alone. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.